A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 35 to 51, and 60 through 71. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are the Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, whom shall we go to? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let us pray. As our offertory song put it in the words of Scripture, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." As the Lord Jesus just put it, as we heard those words read, that his words are spirit and life. And as Simon Peter confessed, "You have the words of eternal life. Heavenly Father, cleanse me of my sin that nothing would impede the proper teaching. And we pray that you would bless it to the hearing of your people, that it would redound to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen." 2 years ago, George Barna, the longtime researcher on all things culture and religion and so on, released some new findings through his American Worldview Inventory. And this particular research dealt with perceptions in American culture and even in the church of sin and salvation. And while certainly not encouraging, it wasn't all that surprising to discover that only, he found, 35% of American adults embrace the view that salvation comes through Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross, or that half of adults surveyed believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good things during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. Far more alarming and surprising are findings that tell us that close to half of adults who attend churches whose official doctrine teaches that salvation comes only through Christ as Savior, nevertheless believe that a person can qualify for heaven by being or doing good. How in the world can it be that so many people in Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches miss the heart of the gospel, the central tenet of the Christian faith? And this entails that there are many false disciples in the visible church, in the churches that we see around us, in New Hope. It's a troubling statistic. I want to, as we get started this morning, review a little bit of where we've been. Just briefly, I want to put a map up, if we could put that up now. And we've reached a critical juncture in our study of John's gospel. Just a quick review. The book opens in John 1 with this majestic description of the eternal Son of God who has been with the Father from before creation itself for eternity, who's come now in time and in space to take on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. It's an incredible introduction to Jesus. And then up through chapters 5, we see Jesus in beginning to reveal himself in ever-widening circles. And so as we get started, Jesus is somewhere here in the Jordan River area around Bethany, which is on the eastern shore of this Jordan River, and he goes to be baptized by John the Baptist. And so he begins by revealing himself to John the Baptist there, and then he travels back up into the regions of Galilee up here, and he reveals himself to his disciples. He begins to call his disciples, and then we saw Jesus traveled south, and he goes down to Jerusalem down here, if I can find it here. He travels down south to Jerusalem right here, and he gets in some trouble there. We saw that he begins to attract the crowds, and he becomes very popular in his teaching. And after he teaches some controversial things and does some controversial things in Jerusalem, he goes out to the countryside, and he notices that he senses that there's a turning against him happening among the Jewish leadership. And so he then travels up through Samaria and meets the woman at the well there. And since then, he's been up here in Galilee. Remember, we were over here in this area on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And then Jesus the disciples crossed here back to Capernaum. And Jesus walked on the water and calmed the storm and so on. So we've been up in Galilee now. And that's where we are this morning. We can take the map down at this time. And yet in John's prologue, we're told, despite Jesus' ever-expanding ministry as he goes all throughout Israel, even foreshadowing the Great Commission and the call on the church to be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth in that ever-widening circle, the opening of John's gospel predicts opposition. Remember, John said, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And so we saw that opposition increase as he ministered down in Jerusalem. And remember, it really hit its height when he healed a disabled man at the pool and on the Sabbath. And the Jews in Jerusalem turned against him. Well, this morning we see here at the conclusion of his bread of life teaching that now these Jews up in Galilee, up in the northern part, are turning against Jesus as well. And at the same time, we see that among his inner circle, among the 12, Peter and those around Jesus, that this is a crisis point for their faith. How will they respond as the masses walk away from Christ? You see, this reality that Barna surfaced is nothing new. The visible church has always been a spiritually mixed group of true disciples and false disciples. There are those within every church who look the part, but in reality are far from Christ. What is it about Jesus' teaching here that is so divisive? What is it that so offends these so-called disciples that many, maybe most, abandon Jesus and go back to their former lives? You see, these so-called disciples are fascinated by Jesus' miracles, and they watch him feed the multitudes. They get their stomachs filled, and they like that. They want more of that. You see, they chase him down in Capernaum because he filled their stomachs. They're interested in food, not Jesus. They're interested in earthly politics. Remember, they wanted to force him to become king, not the kingdom of God. They're interested in personal peace and affluence, not in taking up their cross and following. They were no doubt offended by Jesus' claims of himself being a new and greater Moses, but most importantly, most significantly, what repulsed them the most, what they hated the most, was Jesus' teaching here on his bread of life teaching on the necessary condition of eating his flesh and drinking his blood for eternal life. They reply, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who can accept it?" Jesus' teaching here offends them. And in their spiritual dullness, they think Jesus is advocating for something like cannibalism here. And yet, they've been rejecting Jesus' teaching all along, even before he turned it into this extended metaphor on eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Back in verse 40, we're told that some unbelieving Jews grumbled about Jesus and they ridiculed him because he said that he was the bread that has come down from heaven. And Jesus identifies the heart of the problem in verse 64, if you're following along in your scriptures. There are some of you who do not believe. Unbelief. This fundamental posture at the core of who someone is that is turned against God and turned against his truth. And it's this fundamental unbelief at the core of these false disciples that explains their crassly literalistic interpretation of Jesus' words of eat my flesh and drink my blood. You see, they don't understand. They have a dullness to them because of their proud hearts and worldly minds. They despise the cross. At the end of the day, they despise the cross. And see, Jesus, in this teaching, has taught extensively on how sinners are justified on the basis of faith alone in him. Consider these words. Remember when Jesus was teaching these Jews, he said, you're pursuing the bread that perishes. Remember, even that bread I multiplied the other day, yesterday, that's going to go bad. That's not going to last. And then he says, labor for the food that endures unto eternal life. And those Jews said, well, what is this labor then? What is this work that we should do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him and whom he has sent. Earlier, he teaches in a more straightforward way where he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Not whoever eats me shall not hunger. And then he says, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Not whoever drinks my blood. He then says in verses 47 and 48, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And most significantly, verse 54, where he ratchets up this extends this metaphor of the bread of life and starts talking about the need, the absolute need to eat of his flesh and drink his blood. You know, he does that in the face of that Jewish unbelief. When they're ridiculing him, he cranks up that metaphor. He says, you have to do this. You have to take all of me in. You have to be united with me to have life. It has to be like you're eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Verse 54, Jesus says to these hard-hearted Jews, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And this is a parallel verse, and this is what does it for me, that this is a rich metaphor, a graphic metaphor, calling us to a kind of faith that is deep. He says, whoever looks on the Son in verse 40 and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Jesus' teaching, he clarifies it all in verse 50, in verse 54. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What Jesus is talking about is up to this point, remember I said the most important questions in matters of religion are these: who is Jesus and what did he come to do? And to this point, he's been revealing himself through these signs that he is the eternal Son of God who's taken on human flesh. But now, with this bread of life teaching and with this metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's now revealing what it is that he's chiefly come to do. And he's come to give up his body and pour out his blood on a cross. And he's warning these hard-hearted Jews and us today of the necessary condition of accepting Jesus and his cross by faith for eternal life. And notice he notices these so-called disciples grumbling about this. You could just imagine there's probably hundreds of them gathered around Jesus, and they're all chasing after him after this amazing miracle of feeding the 5,000 and so on. And they're probably saying, oh, man, we can't accept this. This is he's gone too far here. And they're reinforcing each other's bias against Jesus. And it's all feeling good to them because they got the numbers on their side and so on. You can just imagine what's going on here. And Jesus looks at them and says, do you take offense at this? And that underlying Greek word for offense is scandalizo. It's where we get the English word scandalized. Does this scandalize you, this talk of my cross? You see, everybody loves Jesus when he's out doing amazing deeds and amazing miracles and acting in ways that personally benefit those around him. But the real test of a disciple, the real mark of a true disciple versus a false disciple, is how you respond when Jesus opens his mouth. Everyone loves the works of Jesus, but only true disciples accept his words, his teaching. Christ crucified, the scandal, the offense, the stumbling block of the cross. It's always been so. Paul says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. See, there's nothing our sinful flesh desires more than to be able to do something to make ourselves acceptable before God. Every morning we wake up, we're self-justification machines. It's the nature of the flesh to want to cling to something in us, to want to boast about something in us that makes us good. We're good. I'm good. I'm okay. What is it that you're clinging to? To say that, and we all do that. That's why every day we have to preach the gospel afresh to our hearts. Because only the gospel can crucify the flesh. Listen to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher. What the gospel says to every one of us is most galling to the natural man. It seems to him to be completely insulting and humiliating because it does not come and tell us that we only have to live a good life, and that we have only to look at the Lord Jesus and see his perfect example and then go out and follow him, practicing the imitation of Christ. No, says the gospel, the message is not to look at Jesus as the great moral example, the great teacher. It's to look at the gibbet or the gallows, the cross, at a man with a crown of thorns upon his brow and an agonized expression on his face, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is what you are called to look at, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it offends our flesh to the core. How does Jesus respond to this crowd's grumbling unbelief? Well, he tells them that his coming resurrection and ascension will prove to them that he came down from heaven because he's going to go back to heaven. But more than this, he calls attention to his words. He says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Jesus is calling our attention here back to that late night conversation he had with Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? He came to Jesus in the middle of the night, this member of the Sanhedrin, a Jewish leader, and he's got some questions for Jesus. And Jesus was teaching him, and there's this theme throughout John's gospel where Jesus is using physical illustrations that then are misunderstood, just like eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Well, with Nicodemus, it was, how am I going to get back in my mother's womb and be born again? Remember, and Jesus is saying, no. He's saying, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And again, as Jesus looks out at this massive crowd of grumblers, unbelievers, he's telling them, you have to be born again by the Spirit of God to know eternal life. You see, in the Bible, it's the Holy Spirit's job description to give new life. And what's going on in salvation is a holy, supernatural work of God. The flesh is useless. And Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. You see, Jesus' words aren't a dead letter, but they're full of life. They're full of his spirit. And for those who accept them by faith, Jesus and his words are full of life and power unto salvation. You see, they're the instrument through which salvation is received. Jesus is saying, you're sitting there thinking about flesh and blood. And so I say, it's my words. My words are the instrument through which salvation is received. And yet these grumblers, they're not in spiritual neutral. No one is in spiritual neutral. No one is objectively considering the words of Christ. They're either doing that from at the core of their being, a position of belief or a position of unbelief. And if unbelief is at the core of their being, then they're considering Jesus' words through the grid of proud hearts and worldly minds. They're spiritually dull. They don't get it. You've been around folks like that? It's like no matter how clear the gospel's presented, it's just there's something, there's just... And this is why Jesus once again reminds this crowd, no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by my Father. Again, do we see how utterly God-centered salvation is? The Father must draw the sinner. Because apart from that drawing, there is no hope that anyone would ever come to God. No one's a seeker on their own. This is our posture before God. The Holy Spirit has to turn us around, right? The Father has to draw. The Spirit has to give life, and the Son has to die. The redeeming death, the atoning death on the cross. Salvation, our salvation, is incredibly God-centered. This is why salvation, as Ephesians says, brings great glory to God. Verse 66, talk about a tragic verse. The result of many who could not accept Jesus' words. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They deserted Christ. And this is likely hundreds of people that after Jesus' teaching here, walked away. Could you imagine what that would have been like? People streaming away from Christ, especially for Peter and the 12 who didn't. The cross of Christ, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. You see, many in our day, just as in Jesus' day, love the idea of Jesus, and we like to fill in the blanks about what we think he's like, right? But they reject his words, especially his words about the cross. The human heart is the same. The dividing line between a true and a false disciple of Jesus remains belief in the gospel as revealed in his word. Our session is working through a great book called The Shepherd Leader by Timothy Whitmer. We're studying what God's Word teaches about the roles of a spiritual shepherd. And one of the primary tasks of a shepherd is to feed the sheep. And what do you feed the sheep? You feed the sheep the Word of God. A couple questions for you. One, are you growing in your grasp of God's Word? And then two, is God's Word moving from your head down into your spiritual bloodstream, impacting your day-to-day life? You see, God's word is the primary means of grace that God gives his people. Remember, as Jesus said, his words are spirit and life. The scriptures speak to this, Hebrews, that God's word is living and active. It's like a double-edged sword. It pierces through to our hearts. God's word is powerful. That's why we make much of God's word. That's why we care about what translation we're using and the faithfulness of it. That's why my desire, as I wrote in the Hope Line greeting, is that you all would bring a Bible to worship. And I know I'm kind of at that age, I'm becoming an old man, where, you know, a lot of people use their phones. They use Bible apps and so on, and don't ever do that again. No, just kidding. I get that people have different ways of and you're following along on your phone. That's great. That's great. But you know what? Consider bringing a physical Bible, too, if you need a good Bible. Sometimes it's confusing. You get on Google or on christianbook.com or whatever, and there's about a million different Bibles that come up, translations and study Bibles and so on. If you need help with that, especially as we make this transition to the ESV here, and this is a good opportunity for you to get a good study Bible of your own, please see me, and let's find a good one for you. And I'd be happy to help you with that. But we are passionate about the Word of God because it's the primary means of grace. It's what God uses to change hearts, to transform people. Jesus' words are spirit and life. And if you regularly attend worship, you're receiving the public ministry of the Word, and that's fantastic. Yet there's another key ministry that we dare not miss, and that's the personal ministry of the Word. This is, I believe, a major factor in accounting for those strange realities coming out of the Barna report, that even in these Bible-believing, gospel-believing churches, there are folks, many folks, who regularly attend worship yet somehow miss the gospel. What is the personal ministry of the Word? I would say it's this. It involves the formation of redemptive relationships in your life. It might be a small group. It might be a few women or a few men gathering to discuss the scriptures or a podcast and pray. It could be the Digging Deeper class, which is our post starting today. It's our after worship Sunday school class just back in the corner for adults. And it's where we ask those kind of so what questions. We've all heard the sermon now, so what? What application does that have to our lives? We need others to help us apply the Word of God to our hearts, to our lives. It could be a friendship with a spiritual component. Could be a one-on-one mentoring type of relationship. There's a lot of forms it can take, but the bottom line is that the Word of God's got to get beyond our heads, into our hearts, into our spiritual bloodstream. We begin to grasp how the gospel impacts my life, my family's life, day to day. God's Word changes us from the inside out. And at this point, Jesus is willing to let the masses go. Do you notice that? He doesn't go running after them. He doesn't say, wait, I think maybe you misunderstood me. Let me soften those edges. No, he just lets them go. And now he turns to focus on the few who remain and to prepare them for his cross. And it's among the 12 that we hear a very different response to Jesus. And again, imagine you're one of the 12 and you're standing there by Jesus watching hundreds of others leave. Think of the impact that would have. Think about the challenge of that. And sometimes we think, how hard is it to be a Christian at maybe in our culture today, right? When so many, I just saw a report that by 2045 in our country, that Christian faith will be a minority religion, that we're on track for that. There's a huge surge in those who are now identifying as nuns, atheist, agnostic, nothing, no affiliation, and so on. Imagine these crowds just pouring away from Jesus, and the 12 are standing there. There's a mass defection occurring right before their eyes, and Jesus testing them, because again, Jesus already knows their hearts. He asks them this question. Imagine Jesus looking at you. Do you want to go away as well? And listen to Peter's beautiful confession of faith. Lord, to whom shall we go? And then remember Jesus said, my words are spirit and life. Think about this confession of Peter's. You have the words of eternal life. A true disciple. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, his question isn't for him to find out information. Jesus already knows. His question is for these disciples who remain. The goal of Jesus' question is to evoke deeper faith in him. And does it accomplish that? Praise the Lord, yes it does. To whom shall we go? You see, we're not meant to stand on our own. To whom shall we go? If not Jesus, who? Have you ever been there? When I was a student, a youth student, I went on a retreat with my best friend, and he wasn't a Christian, and the weekend was extremely hard for me. The youth group kids in the group I went to tended to be the more popular kids at school, and I know it's shocking, but I wasn't in that category. But I also wasn't totally scorned. I was kind of in the middle ground of maybe tolerated. But my friend that I took with me was definitely not accepted. He wasn't in the cool group. And it was very, very painful as we ended up having to I still can picture it's amazing the impact of when you first experience evil in your life, the impact, the impression that can make. But I still remember being rejected, and all the boys were staying in this big giant room and these bunk beds, and they, no, you can't stay in here, and we had to go sleep on the floor in a chaperone's room. Next night, several of these kids tearfully committed their lives to Christ, and I thought, oh, it'd be different now, right? No, we were still snubbed. I got home, I was just devastated, and I told my parents I never wanted to go to youth group again. And they let me take a little bit of a break, which was great. But a youth group volunteer, think about personal ministry of the word here, the impact. We're getting Sunday school started, Wednesday night started. We got some great volunteers that love our kids, love Jesus, love the church. Get involved in this stuff. We need the personal ministry of the word. Your elders are working on how can we get more personal ministry of the word into our lives. We need this. And here's where a major impact for me. I still remember this youth group volunteer. He said, Tony, why don't you come along with me? I got to go to a neighboring town and do some errands. Just ride along with me. I want to talk a little bit. And he asked me how I was doing, and I told him. I was honest. And he had such a gentle, pastoral response of shepherding me that I still remember to this day. And we talked it over, and he resonated with what I was saying, and he understood. And as he pulled up to drop me off back at home after a few hours, put the car in park, and he looked me in the eyes, and he said, Tony, Jesus is looking at you and asking, who do you say that I am? Christian faith isn't about the other kids. It's about your response to Jesus. Are you going to trust him when you've been wounded by the church? That hit me between the eyes, like a 2x4 from the Holy Spirit. And for a struggling kid, that question gave me the clarity I needed. That was that personal ministry of the word to my soul. God used that moment to call me to deeper faith in his son. And I wish I could say, boy, that was it. It's been smooth sailing since. No, it hasn't. There's been many crises moments. And there are for you too in your walk with the Lord. There's crises moments of faith. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Are you going to keep on believing? Or are you going to defect, slowly defect, perhaps in your heart, if not physically? Have you ever been tempted to leave Christ? And so Christ, I believe, would ask you that question today. Do you want to go away as well? Jesus knows the answer. He asked the question for you and me. Will this question evoke deeper faith in his son? And you know what the true disciple finds? They can't leave. They can't leave. But they cling to Jesus. Peter confesses, you have the words of eternal life. A true disciple believes Jesus' teaching, doesn't just like the idea of Jesus. Richard Phillips, a pastor, puts it this way, the key to receiving God's word is our willingness to accept instruction. The Bible confronts the errors of our thinking about God, ourselves, life, and salvation. Do you have a teachable and humble spirit? Are you receptive to God's word? Or do you have a know-it-all attitude and a self-sufficient spirit? If you're married, let me give you a good assignment. Drive home, ask your spouse, do I have a teachable spirit? Do you see that in my heart? Do I have a soft spirit toward the word of God? And if you're not going to ask your spouse, then you know the answer. And if you're not married, what would your closest friend or family member say? I had a friend that used to ask people in evangelistic conversations, if you're wrong, would you want to know? And you know what the proud heart says? Well, who do you think you are? Well, if you're wrong, do you want to know? But you know what a teachable heart says? I'm going to ask myself that question. Do I really want to know if I'm wrong? It's a teachable heart. Psalm 25, here's the heart of a disciple. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Peter concludes, we've believed, we've come to know, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And sensing a bit of pride, I believe, in Peter's reply, and we have come to believe, Jesus reminds them, did I not choose you? Do you see that God-centeredness? There's no room for our pride, for our boasting in ourselves. Salvation is all of grace. Even faith itself is a gift of grace. You see, The journey of faith is fraught with crises that will either lead you closer to Jesus or push you away, will reveal unbelief. And these experiences in our lives have a winnowing effect, revealing true and false disciples. And for the true disciple, they're intended to evoke and deepen faith in Christ. And the conversation ends with Jesus making clear that one of these 12 does not believe. And yet, unlike the others and these hordes that leave Jesus, Judas stays. He doesn't believe, and he stays. The worst kind of hypocrite. He doesn't believe, but he doesn't leave. An outward disciple alone, an inward traitor. What group are you in this morning? There are false disciples in the church. What group are you in? You see, only Jesus knows the difference between Peter and Judas. And we're told that he will separate the wheat from the chaff on the last day. In the meantime, life happens, and sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes Jesus disappoints us. Sometimes we're wounded by others. We're tempted to quit. Who hasn't felt that pressure of being a Christian in a culture that's apathetic, often hostile toward biblical faith? We've all watched friends, at one time faithful disciples, leave Jesus behind. Perhaps you've watched a son or daughter or grandchild or even a spouse desert Christ. Unbelief reveals itself. And the reality is the sinful flesh glories in human achievement. The only thing that can put the flesh to death is the gospel. You must eat the flesh of Jesus. You must drink his blood. You must, in order to know eternal life, you must embrace his cross by faith. That during those three dark hours on Good Friday, the sky went dark. I believe that's when our sin was transferred to that lonely, twisted figure on that old Roman cross. And just before his dying breath, Jesus cried out through parched, bloody lips, "It is finished. The payment has been made in full for our sin." Because of that, his offer stands as he's offering it now. "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." What group do you belong to? Do you glory in the cross? Do you boast in Christ? Do you cherish the words of Christ? Or are you hard-hearted, stubborn, self-sufficient, and glorying in yourself? May we be found among those who love God, who cluster around Jesus, and who accept his words with submissive and joyful hearts of faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this powerful word this morning, this powerful chapter, this teaching on the bread of life. And we recognize, Father, that salvation is wholly a work of your grace and nothing of us. That, Father, you draw, your Son redeems, and your Spirit applies our salvation. And that, Lord, you work that out in time through our lives and often through crisis points in our faith where, Jesus, you look us in the eyes and you say, "Will you go away too?" And you already know the answer, but you do that to evoke faith, a personal response. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray for this body, that you would, at our crisis moments, deepen our faith in you, that we'd press into Jesus when we want to leave. Father, that you would keep us till the last day, safe in your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.